In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together.
Well, good morning, everyone. Man, way to engage in that last song. This place was like coming unglued in a cool way. That's awesome. So glad to see you. Hope you rode your boat in this morning. Everything okay out there? Lots of rain this morning. And if you're joining us live stream, we welcome you. Or if you're in our video cafe right here on our campus, we welcome you as well. So last week, I started a brand new series called Falling Up. And here's the premise. Life is filled with pain and challenges and difficulties, isn't it? All of us can identify with that. In fact, I wasn't quite prepared for the response. I heard feedback from lots of people. And I think it's because it resonates with each of us. To one degree or another, we face challenges. There are hardships that have come into our lives. Some of us are still dealing with things from years ago. And we're trying to make sense of it. We're trying to piece it together. We're trying to figure out how does God operate in the middle of these kinds of challenges. And so we have certain expectations about how we think God ought to behave on our behalf, don't we? Whether we admit it or not. And yet we wonder, how does God navigate with us these challenges that come into our lives? And so falling up is all about facing an honest reality. The possibility that these things have come into our lives for a bigger purpose. And we often look for a formula, though, to try to figure out life. What is the formula, God? So if I do A and B, does it equal C? What are you really about? And so what's the formula for how God works? Here's some possibilities. When they're both hardships and benefits that come into our lives, we look at the hardships and we go, okay, that hardship came into my life maybe because God is trying to teach me something. And when I, quote, learn the lesson, then that hardship will disappear. One possibility. Or that hardship came into my life because God is punishing me. I just did something sinful or stupid, and now I'm paying the price for it. Or that hardship came into my life because I just made an unwise decision, and I'm paying the price for that. Well, then on the opposite side of that coin are the benefits or the good things that come into our lives. And we can't forget about those. But then we wonder, how does God work? What is the formula for those things that are in our lives? So, for example, that benefit came into my life maybe because I obeyed God. He does say that he rewards us for doing good. That benefit came into my life, maybe we think, because I just worked hard for it, right? Or that benefit came into my life because I was lucky. So inside of us, I think, is this inquisitive desire to figure out, why is life working the way it is? When challenges and pain and hardship and heartache and disappointment, even disillusionment, make their way into our lives, how does it work? Where is God in that? What is He trying to say? So is there a formula to live like a, quote, good Christian? Is there a way that we can live and then life goes well for us? See, without even realizing it, as I suggested last week, many people embrace Jesus as a kind of good luck charm. If we have Jesus in our pocket, life's going to go well for us. We're not going to experience hardship or calamity or challenging things. After all, God is obligated. Like, we've sort of struck a deal with God and He's in our lives and everything's going to go great. And because, you know, we have Jesus and Jesus is a good luck charm. So God would be obligated to protect me, to prosper me, and to prevent unpleasant circumstances from happening. Put another way, we might say, you know what, if I use Jesus correctly, then my life will go well. And many people view the Christian life as this. If I use Jesus correctly, then it's all going to go great. Everything's going to fall into place and get everything I ask for. I'm going to get that promotion. My kids are going to be well behaved. Life is just going to be great. But Jesus seems to be suggesting an approach to life that is very different from that perspective. So I suggested last week that really the foundational idea or verse behind this three-part series is found in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus and His disciples have entered the city of Jerusalem on that last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus is making a comment based on a principle from agriculture. And here's what He says in verse 24, John chapter 12. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Now notice what He's saying. He's just simply making an observation from an agrarian society that they would relate to this. And they would say, okay, it's like a preacher, like a little furrow in the ground there. You take a seed and the seed dies. But that seed somehow germinates and comes to life, and then that seed produces fruit multifold. Of course, in the immediate context, what Jesus is describing is His death and resurrection. He's about to be arrested, crucified on the cross, and then raised to life. And so He's describing the principle of death. He would be the seed placed in the ground, dying, and then He would bring to life, come to life in the resurrection, and then He would bear much fruit across the world and even throughout the ages. And of course, that's exactly what has happened. But as I suggested last week, I believe there's a broader principle at play here. That not only is Jesus referring to His own death and resurrection, but He's referring to a kind of principle of life. In other words, in order to really be fruitful, in order to really come alive, death has to happen. Remember the prerequisite for a resurrection? Death. Resurrection can't take place unless death has first taken place. Jesus, I believe, is describing something that gets repeated throughout the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, and it's this idea that death is a kind of pathway to life. There's a hardship, there's a challenge, there are these things involved in life that perhaps we wish had never happened, but they are happening, and in that we might actually be able to find life. Put another way, what if pain and disappointment and heartache and disillusionment are all required to help us discover real life and move forward? Not just obstacles in our life, not just when pain and disappointment and heartache, even disillusionment, make their way into our lives. Not just something to be sidestepped, something that we say, okay, well, that was a bad day. What if those challenges, that pain, that disappointment, that heartache, even that disillusionment, are requirements to move us forward? So I'm suggesting in our series, Falling Up, that that's exactly what they are. Put another way, to summarize this series, the way up is the way down. It works a little bit differently from what we expected. So today, I want to look at something that Jesus said that I think helps put our challenges and our pain and our heartache and our disappointment in a different perspective. So several hours have passed since Jesus has talked to his disciples and he has mentioned an eye-opening concept to them. He's about to be arrested. He's about to go to the cross. All that's about to take place. But now he's still with his disciples, and he has mentioned to them something that would have gotten their attention. He said to them, hey guys, in this world, you will have trouble. Now he goes on to say, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But Jesus doesn't sidestep the reality of a challenging existence, and he tells these guys, hey guys, in this world, you will have trouble. So a little time has passed, and that's exactly what they are experiencing. They are experiencing that first taste of trouble. Jesus has been arrested. The disciples are cowering in the shadows, scattered. They're disillusioned. Their king has been arrested. What happened to this kingdom that we were establishing together? We rode into the city in a parade. It's all gone wrong. And now Jesus is standing before the government, Roman government official Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asked him a simple question, to which Jesus responds with a powerful answer. Here's Pilate's question: are you the king of the Jews? Now, you got to understand, in that day, any government official was paranoid of anybody who claimed to be a king. You're coming in, are you going to try to overthrow Rome? Are you going to just displace Jewish officials? What's happening here? So this is the question that Pilate poses to Jesus. Are you the king of the Jews? So I want to begin today by looking at Jesus' response, and it's found in John chapter 18. To this question, Jesus responds with these words, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now, this is an incredible admission on the part of Jesus that he is indeed a king and that there is a kingdom. But this kingdom is not what people would suspect by sort of assuming that they know what he's talking about. Notice, Jesus is associating the difficulty that he is about to face with his kingdom. In other words, this kingdom is connected to difficulty, is connected to a path that, you know, we wouldn't normally expect. In fact, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I could muster the troops. We could overthrow this whole thing. I could fight. We could all fight together physically if my kingdom were of this world. But it's not of this world. And so I'm willing to be handed into the care or the hands of evil people because this is how my kingdom is working, Jesus is saying. Jesus connects his kingdom with the difficulty that he's about to experience. Now, sooner or later, your view of how you think God should work will be challenged. It's just a matter of time before we all have, whether we are able to articulate it clearly or not, we all have this idea in our minds of how we think God should work. And sooner or later, that whole idea, that view is going to be challenged. God is never opposed to disturbing our categories about how he works. Now think about it. If we're growing and changing, that means that we will have moments where we get a little further down the road and we go, I never thought about it that way. I never realized that's how God is working. And we travel a little further down the road and we have another aha and we learn and we grow. If we got all of that up front when we became Christians, there'd be no need for growth. We're all growing and changing. We're all learning things. We're all thinking, I never considered that. And sooner or later, those kinds of truths, the way God really works, are going to disturb our lives and they're going to shake up how we think God should work. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. Now, throughout the Bible, we find news about the kingdom of God. Jesus and his disciples and Old and New Testament writers all talk about the kingdom of God. It's everywhere on the pages of the scriptures. Let me give you just a few examples. Matthew, in his gospel, chapter 10, recounts that Jesus sent the 12 out to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has come near. Or in Acts chapter 1, we're told that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he hung around for 40 days and talked to people about the kingdom of God. Or Acts chapter 19, when Paul traveled, we're told that he spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 13. He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, God is telling us over and over and over again in the scriptures about His kingdom. He wants us to be aware of the good news of the kingdom. But what is the kingdom? What are we talking about here? When we loosely throw out the kingdom of God, I believe the phrase the kingdom of heaven is actually the same thing. When we throw that phrase out, what are we talking about? What is the kingdom? Now, if you just think about the whole idea of kingdom, we would acknowledge that we know that a kingdom is a domain of rule and activity. That's what a kingdom is. And we can understand God's kingdom in at least three different ways. So if I threw out that question to you, what is the kingdom? You could give three different answers and they would all be correct. And here are the three different answers that we find in the scriptures. First, the kingdom is eternity. When we leave this life, having believed in Jesus, we will enter an eternal kingdom. Now, one of the things I like to do when we talk about eternity is throw this phrase out there and just sort of watch for the response. Do you know that no one will spend eternity in heaven? Do you know that? See, some of you are getting really nervous right now. No one will spend eternity in heaven. You know why? Well, the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 21, that God will establish a new earth, a brand new earth. We will spend eternity on a new earth. Now, that means a couple of things. Imagine a vivid reality, more vivid than what we're experiencing right here. And there'll be cities, and there'll be transportation, and there'll be ruling, all those kinds of things. So when we talk about the kingdom, that's one answer. The kingdom is eternity for those of us who have believed in Jesus. But there's a second way to answer that question. The kingdom is also the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Now, we learn about this in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus will come and establish His righteous rule on earth. Now, there's some disagreement about this, and of course that's not always a bad thing, but there are those that suggest there is no literal thousand-year reign, no literal millennial kingdom, and they're known as amillennialists. Okay, so A negates millennial. There is no millennium. And so that person would suggest that Jesus is sort of spiritually ruling right now. I just view that as an inadequate explanation for several reasons, not the least of which is God has made specific promises to Israel, and Israel is not the church. So I believe those promises to Israel will literally be fulfilled. Promises about the land, promises about Messiah ruling from Jerusalem. And the Bible seems to connote this actual literal ruling of Jesus on earth. This is what the disciples had in mind when they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel? That was their question. They were anticipating this righteous rule of Jesus on earth. But there's a third way to answer this question. What is the kingdom? Not only is the kingdom eternity when we go, not only is the kingdom the literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but the kingdom can also be defined as the unseen but presently active kingdom of God. In other words, God's current activity in the world. His kingdom is operative right now. So the kingdom is a kind of righteous matrix. Remember the movie The Matrix? It's like that. There's a reality behind the scenes that's going on called the kingdom of God. So the prophet Elijah was being pursued by the armies of Aram. And they were surrounded by these armies, and Elisha's servant was freaking out. I mean, he's looking up going, we're dead. Look at all these people. And Elisha said, okay, I'm going to pray, God, show him what's really there. And he prayed, and God revealed to the servant and to Elijah this heavenly host, this angelic army that was greater than the literal physical human enemies that surrounded them. The truth is, there is an unseen world. If we could sort of unzip this reality right here and part the curtain, we would see a world active with angels and demons. We would see another reality that, while unseen, is nonetheless real. Now, the kingdom of God is that unseen reality of angels and demons is a small part of the kingdom of God. Because there is also God's kingdom is operative. He's doing things behind the scenes, and he invites us to participate in his kingdom that is, while unseen, nonetheless real. Now, most of us think of reality as the world we experience with our physical senses. And if that's you, you've come by it honestly. Most of us in this room, being Westerners, we're products of the Enlightenment. We're products of believing that if you can't see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, whatever, that it's not real. So you and I tend to approach life that way. But there is another existence. There is a kind of, another reality. No doubt the physical part is real. We're real. I'm not suggesting we're not. But what if there's another reality, not easily perceived through our natural senses? Well, it turns out there is, and it's called the kingdom of God. And it operates differently from the natural world. So just like we have natural laws, right, that operate in what we can see right here, there are other laws that operate in the kingdom of God. This is how Jesus illustrated this. One day the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, who's going to be greatest in your kingdom? Isn't it weird how the disciples were always asking the greatest question? Right? Like, they were vying for this, like, they had it in their mind, this literal rule, okay? So they're asking, they wanted in on it. They wanted to be the greatest, okay? So who's going to be greatest? And, man, I love the way Jesus teaches. So I imagine just a crowd of people. He's sitting there, and he motions to a little kid, you know? And he brings that child, and he stands the child right in front of the whole crowd there. And he's doing that object lesson to answer their question. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? And so here's what he says, verse 3, Matthew 18. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There it is. Didn't see that one coming. That's different. Wait, Jesus, I thought we're going to be leaders. Like, I thought we're going to be like, you know, powerful positions and all of that. He brings a little child over here and he says, now let me tell you guys, it's like this. This is what I'm looking for. A little child is inquisitive, simple, trusting, beautiful, isn't it? I remember lots of years ago now, our oldest son was about one and it was my job to give him a bath that night. And so, like, have you ever tried to, like, hold a child who was all greased up with soap and stuff? So I kind of did my best, got most of the soap off, went to pick Ben up. He was about a foot out of the bathtub, and he went right out of my hands, just swung right back in the bathtub. And so he's all flustered. You know, the first thing he does, he reaches up to me for me to hold him. I'm the guy that dropped you, okay? Okay? Because it's instinctive for a child, even through challenges, even through hardship, even through things that you wish hadn't happened, to reach up and go, okay, you're it. I'm going toward you, even though I don't like what's happened here. And God is inviting us to do the very same thing. When life throws us curveballs, when we're just going, where did this come from? He's looking for us to go, okay, Father, I got nowhere else to go. I'm going to put my arms out for you. So as we think about God's kingdom, I want to offer a couple of suggestions as to how this works. Here's one. God's kingdom operates in upside down ways. You see, this kingdom that Jesus is referring to is an unseen kingdom that's operative now, but it's also an upside down kingdom. That means the rules of this kingdom are very different from our natural inclinations. Like sometimes, we just need to be honest. I mean, it's ingrained inside of us how we think life ought to work, and it's not always correct. It's not always right. This kingdom is different, he's saying. Let me give you some examples. In God's kingdom, the rules go something like this. To get, you give. To lead, you serve. Greatness is found in humility. Genuine maturity resembles childlike trust. Anxiety gets replaced by peace. Ambition, man, do we live in a social media ambitious, obsessed culture. Ambition morphs into worship. And significance is found in Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus is the point. It's all about him. Jesus is the purpose. He's the main attraction of this kingdom. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Lots of years ago now, when I was in seminary, which is like a program that's after college, you know, so my master's work in seminary was like a four-year program. I mean, I was working full-time. We were having babies. Trisha was working too. It was a really tough time. But I love the environment. Great opportunity to sort of unplug, you know, learn the scriptures, learn theology, Greek and Hebrew, and all those things, most of which I've forgotten half of. But it was fantastic. And I can remember having an epiphany in seminary, a kind of an aha moment. I remember being surrounded by all these great teachers, this great material, this great privilege and opportunity to immerse in this kind of thing. I remember thinking, you know what? You can lose Jesus in the middle of studying the Bible. Do you know you can do that? The Pharisees did. You study the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me, Jesus says. And the truth is, even in ministry now, over lots of years, I've realized, you know, we can go full bore and leave Jesus behind. It's a very dangerous thing and a very subtle thing, and you can do the same thing. You can go about your daily routine, leave Jesus at home. Jesus is included in his kingdom work. He's in the very center of that. He's the focal point of the kingdom of God that's operative now among us, and he wants us to invite him into that process, to access him. Truth is, it's impossible to live the Christian life apart from the life of Christ. And if you're like me, I have to continually remind myself of that. I have to continually say, wait a minute, it's all about you, Jesus. My significance, my worth, my value, my contribution, they're all found in you. Here's another idea about the kingdom. In God's kingdom, every circumstance, good or bad, is meant to draw you toward greater dependence on Jesus. You see, it's bigger than just, okay, if I'm with God, my life's going to go well. Way bigger than that. Way more complex than that. No, instead, in God's kingdom, every circumstance, good or bad, is meant to draw you toward dependence on Jesus. Every experience, every obstacle, every challenge is an open door for closeness with Christ. It's an invitation to enjoy the sufficiency of Jesus. This is why James in his little epistle says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And God is completely unintimidated by the hardships and challenges in our lives. He's not threatened by them in the least. It's not like God wakes up one day and goes, oh, you know, that sickness, that thing you have, or that lost job, my bad, didn't see it coming. He's not doing that. Because his kingdom is operative, and it's way bigger than our comfort. It's way bigger than God making life just go like this for us. Way, way bigger than that. See, God's kingdom plan always includes falling up. God likes to use the obscure, the absurd, the downside, even the appearance of defeat as he moves toward victory. Now, don't miss this, because this is upside down. To think that God would want to say, I'm going to go this way. This is the way that I'm going to work. I know it sounds absurd. I know it even looks like defeat, but this is how I work, God says. This is how my kingdom operates. So James Stewart was minister of the Church of Scotland. He's referred to by Preaching Magazine as the best preacher of the 20th century. You may have never heard of him. Kind of obscure, but man, what a brilliant guy. And listen as he describes the upside down victory of experience that was experienced by Jesus himself. He starts like this. It is a glorious phrase. He led captivity captive. He's quoting Psalm 68:18. But then notice as he talks about Jesus, the very triumphs of Jesus' foes, it means, he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that that very act, they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the city gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up the gates of the universe to let the king come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had God with his back to the wall, pinned helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. And this is how God works. You see, in God's kingdom, every circumstance, good or bad, is meant to draw you toward greater dependence on Jesus. I like to say it this way. With God, there are no wasted experiences. Even those challenging things, that stuff we wish had never happened, that stuff that's marked us years, never wasted. Because God is able to take even the bad stuff and flip that and somehow get glory for himself and for our good. See, as we walk through life, some things we choose, some things choose us. This is just the nature of life. So living in God's kingdom, additionally, means that you'll discover a new definition of success. Now, I don't know about success for you, but just a little window into my world. Like, I was obsessed with success. Like, firstborn, that whole thing, like, raised to achieve, raised to be president of this, raised to do all this. And I need therapy. I'm just saying, I need therapy. Because that mindset will mess with you, right? So my whole life, driven, succeed. But when you begin to experience the kingdom of God, man, success for me looks way different from it did back in the old days, right? You can be successful regardless of the circumstances and in spite of the obstacles. In other words, a meaningful and successful life is not necessarily defined by safety or comfort. Success is not necessarily measured by prominence or positions. Be very careful how you define success. Because in God's kingdom, it's quite upside down. True success means living the way God wants you to live. And you're most successful when you're becoming the person that God meant for you to be. That's all that we'll be held accountable for. You know that? Like, I believe one question when we stand before Jesus. What'd you do with what I gave you? That's all we'll be held responsible for. You're not responsible to be somebody else. Just be who God made you to be and discover. So success in God's kingdom is quite different. For example, success in God's kingdom means you don't have to strive to control. That's foreign to God's kingdom. Success in God's kingdom means you don't have to push for prominence or compete for recognition. Success in God's kingdom means that you can lift others up without worrying about who will acknowledge you. And sometimes, aren't we so pitiful? Like, we don't want to compliment somebody. We don't want to encourage somebody because we're so stinking frail in ourselves that we feel like if we give that away, we're left naked standing there, and who's going to encourage me? God's kingdom is upside down from that. God's kingdom says that we can give to others, that we can actually lift other people up, and he'll take care of us. He really will. Let's just pause for a minute. Hey, guys, it's okay. It's okay. You're going to be okay in the kingdom of God. He's more than capable of taking care of you. And all that stuff, that neurotic stuff that we tend to live with, God's got all that, right? Success in God's kingdom means you don't have to claw for credit. God is keeping track. You ever been around a table where somebody steals your idea? You know, like you mentioned it to them a couple days before, and they, hey, I have an idea. And like you want to go, hey, wait a minute. That's my idea. In the kingdom of God, you don't have to stand on the table and claw for credit. You just don't. God's got it. He's keeping track. Whether you get recognized or not. And I trust his ledger a whole lot more than a human ledger. He's got all that. He's keeping track. And in addition, success in God's kingdom means that you might discover the very thing you work to avoid is the same thing God will use to draw you closer to himself. And true success means experiencing the best and biggest blessing of all, which is God himself. Jesus is the central focal point of his kingdom work. You can search for him. You can find him. You can possess him. You can know him. You can love him. You can serve him. You can cling to him. God's kingdom is real, and it's all around us. God is always working in our lives to reveal that all we've ever really needed and all we've ever really wanted is Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus is enough. And so he invites us to experience his kingdom. He invites us to fall up and experience this kingdom, which is both invisible and upside down. Let's pray together. God, your ways are so different, and yet we're choosing, as strange as they seem sometimes, we're choosing to move toward you. Help us to be people that embrace this whole idea of this invisible, wonderful, upside-down kingdom. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are enough. You're with us in this. So we trust you. Help us to be people that are willing to move beyond what we see and experience in our natural selves, but to experience this powerful world that is real. We love you. We thank you for your invitation. We thank you that you'll be with us even in the trouble that we have in this life. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.